All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians, and this will be part 46. In the previous two messages, if you'll recall, we discussed the three different lists of spiritual gifts found in the New Testament. The list of seven ministry gifts in Romans 12, the list of five leadership gifts in Ephesians 4, and the list of nine miraculous gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, once again, more important, all three of those gift passages are more about maintaining body harmony than they are about the individual gifts, as important as the gifts are in their God-ordained intentions and individual applications. I am certainly not taking away from the importance of the individuality, and certainly neither was Paul. But it's clear that the emphasis in all three of those passages, which I don't know if I've ever noted before, but that they are all focusing on body harmony, on unity. And not to be overlooked, even the individual gifts, particularly with the Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 list, are intended to principally minister to the body. They're gifts intended for ministering to the body and to contribute to its proper and effectual functioning as a whole. Akin, if you will, to a symphony created by the proper harmonious operation of each and every individual instrument. That's how God intends it to be in the body. That the primary purpose of these gifts is to make the body what God intends it supposed to be, not just the individual. Well, that's what it's supposed to be with the gifts as well, at least in theory. We're just not too good at putting it into practice, to our shame and to the detriment of the body. Surely the reason for the Holy Spirit's persistent, repetitive emphasis on unity in the Word, not only in these three passages, but in so many different places, and particularly in Paul's writings, which makes it imperative that we, that us as individuals, doggedly pursue unity. If God is that intent on it, then we need to be just as intent and get after pursuing unity that so easily eludes us. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Well, listen, we'd better learn how to live below with saints we know, or we may never have the opportunity to live above with saints we love. Among other things, one of the indispensable keys to unity here below is obviously our love for one another. For example, Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 14, one of Paul's unity passages again. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard. Again, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, where it says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God," what a blessing that is, to be having been chosen of God, by God. Wow. "Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Notice, just not it is not necessarily natural to be compassionate or the rest of what's described here. He says, put it on. Put it on is something we've got to do. Put on the heart of compassion. You've been chosen by God, so put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whosoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then in verse 14, and I love this in the New American Standard, it says, and beyond all of these things, put on all of those things, but beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The perfect bond of unity, as depicted in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the elaboration of what we find in the last verse of, or an amplification of what we find in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12. So before picking it up with chapter 13, let's actually start with the last verse here again that we finished with in the last message, where it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And it just went through the nine gifts, the nine miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And at the end of it here, he says, but covet earnestly or desire earnestly the best gifts. Why not? God gives them. Why shouldn't we desire them? But then he says, and yet show I you unto you a more excellent way, a more excellent way than what's found in even the best gifts, is Paul's emphasis there. A more excellent or preeminent way, it could have been translated as well. What is that more excellent or preeminent way? 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. What the King James has as charity is love in nearly all of the other, if not all of the other translations. Translated from the Greek word agape, one of four Greek words for love in the Greek language. In English, we've kind of limited it mostly to just one word, love. Just it kind of is the catch-all for all kinds of different kinds of love. Well, the Greek language tended to be more expressive, more specific, and therefore it assigned four different words to the word love: agape, phileo, storge, and eros, the first three of which are found in the New Testament. Agape, here used in 1 Corinthians 13, is best understood in that this is the word used to relate to us Yahweh's self-sacrificing love that was expressed in his emptying himself on our behalf. In emptying himself on our behalf to become a man, not only a man, but a servant or slave to us. That wasn't enough, but to die, and even death by crucifixion, per Philippians 2, 6 through 8, which we've read, I think, two or three times already in this series. But another passage related to all of this, turn over to Romans chapter 5, relates how what this agape love was as it existed with Yahweh on our behalf. Romans chapter 5, and let's begin with verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, praise God, being justified by faith. Now faith is much more than what most people attribute to it, but nonetheless faith, that we're not, there's no justification, there's no need to try to be justified by works anymore, but we're justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Jump down to verses 5 through 8, and he says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For here we go. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, In God's perfect timing, Christ came. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. Praise God. That includes all of us. If you weren't ungodly, then he didn't die for you. You wouldn't have needed him. Now, I don't want you rejoicing in your sin, but we can rejoice in the fact that because we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet preadventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait until we were no longer sinners. It would have never would have happened. But while we were in yet sinners, Christ died for us. As depicted in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, as his becoming poor, that we might become rich. And only when you consider who and what he was, and all that he was, does how rich he was, as juxtaposed with what he became, does it do justice to what he sacrificed? To the end that we who were so utterly poor, regardless our earthly station or wealth, what Paul described as dung in Philippians, to the Philippians, that we might become so incredibly rich like he is. All of that from him, motivated merely by his agape love for us wretched sinners. How incredible, how indescribable is that kind of love that he poured out himself to become poor like us in order to make us rich like him. Incredible. Praise Yahweh. That's the word used to depicted here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's an indispensable requisite. Listen to me. That's an indispensable requisite to body unity and therefore its proper functioning, including the proper and comprehensive use of all individual gifts, which is once again more evidence that the gifts in these passages are secondary to Paul's emphasis on unity. Now, without additional comment, let's read this entire chapter, and then we'll come back and go through it verse by verse, which I'll do in the King James Version. But for reading it the first time through in its entirety, let me do so from the Phillips translation. So just lay your Bibles aside momentarily and just listen, because I doubt that any of you are probably going to be holding a Phillips translation in your hands. Let me do so from the Phillips translation, what's also known as the New Testament in Modern English. Not a very well-known translation. It's somewhat of a paraphrase, but certainly helps to appreciate some of these more word-by-word translations that kind of, well, I don't want to call it flower, yeah, but I lack the word to describe what it does, but it just, let me read it, and I think you'll see what it does for this chapter, as it does with other chapters as well. You've got to be careful with it, because again, it's not a strict translation, but it's a blessed translation. At least I'm blessed by it. So let me read 1 Corinthians 13 to you from the Phillips translation. If I speak with the eloquence of men and angels, but have no love, I become no more than blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future, and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give mine own body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It's not possessive. It's neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It's not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. For if there are prophecies, they will be fulfilled and done with. If there are tongues, the need of them will disappear. If there is knowledge, it will be swallowed up in truth. For our knowledge is always incomplete, and our prophecy is always incomplete. And when the complete comes, that is the end of the incomplete. When I was a little child, I talked and felt and thought like a little child. Now that I'm a man, my childish speech and feeling and thought have no further significance for me. At present, we are men looking at puzzling reflections in a mirror. The time will come when we shall see reality whole and face to face. At present, all I know is a little fraction of the truth, but the time will come when I shall know it as fully as God now knows me. In this life, we have three great lasting qualities: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of them is love. Isn't that a wonderful rendition? Doesn't that just bring it to life? Not that it's not a blessing in the King James Version or the New American Standard or some of these others as well, but I really love that rendition. And in the weddings I perform, I usually use at least part of Philip's rendition of 1 Corinthians 13 as a part of the wedding ceremony. And I think you can see why. And let me tell you something, that reading, that preaches, brother, all by itself, doesn't it? All right, well, let's go back through this, back to 1 Corinthians 13, if you're not already back there, and beginning with verse 1. This will be from the King James Version. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels or messengers, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a sinking, tinkling cymbal, and have not love, agape love, I have become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." This is, of course, a direct reference back to one of the miraculous gifts, and that of tongues, not something unintelligible or gibberish, but unknown or an unlearned, maybe is the better way to put it, an unlearned languages. And for evidence for that, and I should have done this in the last message and didn't think to, but let's go back to Acts chapter 2 to prove that these indeed were languages, tongues. That's what it meant, languages. And so let's go back to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they," by the way, that being the apostles, not the 120, between the time the 120 had met in the upper room, and what we find going on here in Acts 2, some days had passed. The closest antecedent is the word apostles, the last word in the last verse of chapter 1. There it's talking about the apostles and the choosing of Matthias in place of Judas's place. And so it's talking about the apostles, not the 120. Somewhat important, we may get into that at a later point here, not in this message, but maybe in one to follow. But anyway, in Acts 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they," the apostles, "were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, or better translated, Judahites, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. Note that the word tongues in verses 3 and 4, it's the Greek word glossa, in the Greek, the same word that's found in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, or that's tongues is translated from in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, is identified in verse 6 as languages. Now catch this, as identified by those native to those languages. I mean, it was like, wow, these guys are speaking to us, and we know they don't know. They're speaking in our language, and we know they don't know this language. Who are these guys? What's happening here? You can see the reason for it right there. But it's important that it was identified as languages by those who knew those languages. Verse 6 again, it says, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language." In his own language. Languages translated from the Greek word dialectos, spelled, and let me spell it to you because you'll catch the affinity here in the English, spelled D-I-A-L-E-K. Let me stop there. D-I-A-L-E-K, if I were to pronounce that just from an English standpoint, it would be dialectos, T-O-S, from which we, of course, derive our English word dialect. So we're talking languages, dialects, languages that people can identify as being their language. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 again. Oops, I've got to go back there. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 again. Now, with all of that in mind, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels or messengers, languages, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Bestowed, miraculously bestowed. Think about this. They were miraculous, talking about being miraculously bestowed, like it was in Acts 2 for the apostles, with an unlearned language. I hate to admit this, but I took 3 years of French 1 in junior high, 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. At least I took part of the 9th grade. Finally, I was kicked out of the class when Monsieur Kasperic figured out that the only reason I was taking French was to avoid having to take art or music. And the only reason I chose French was because I was already into hunting at that time and was planning in the back of my mind maybe to be in Canada and to become a hunting guide, and I'd heard there are Frenchmen up there, so I thought, well, it won't hurt if I take a little French then. Well, I took 3 years of French 1, and I still can't even count to 10 in French. I'm impressed with people who have learned more than one language, who have become fluent in more than one language. But how much more so someone who never had to study a lick and can speak fluently in another language like they could. Wow. Wow. But if not accomplished, or excuse me, accompanied with love, what's it say? To God, it's just annoying noise. That's all it is. Verse 2, it says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing." Reference to four more of the miraculous gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Prophecy, depicted as inspired preaching in today's English version. Holy Spirit-inspired preaching, as in foretelling, as in exactly what's found in J.B. Phillips' translation. Didn't put prophecy there, put foretelling. And rightly so, being that anyone can foretell, albeit not always properly or accurately, But nevertheless, there's no need for anything miraculous to foretell, as I'm doing right now. There's nothing miraculous about this other than the new birth I was given that has prompted me to foretell. But in the foretelling itself, as I'm doing right now, there's nothing miraculous, no need for anything miraculous to foretell, as contrasted with foretelling, as in perfectly predicting future events. That's what it's talking about here. Understanding all mysteries, I believe, correlates with the miraculous gift of wisdom in chapter 12, depicted by Phillips as the very secrets of God. And knowledge, of course, with the gift of the miraculous gift of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 12. Miraculous instances, in this case, you know, you say, well, wisdom and knowledge, anybody can have that, can't they? Not like what's described here, because we're talking about miraculous instances of wisdom and understanding, otherwise not at man's finite disposal. And this is particularly important as it relates to this new covenant. These two gifts, as it pertains to this new covenant, which at the point in church history when 1 Corinthians was penned, was yet nearly 40 years, talking about the new covenant, nearly 40 years to be completed, codified, written out, and consolidated. Consequently, without a written covenant like the old covenant, and without someone with the miraculous gifts of wisdom and knowledge, they'd have been in the dark, winging it for nearly 40 years as to Yahweh's will under the new covenant. At least beyond anything found in Yahweh's moral law that they did have, thankfully from the old covenant, that still applied as the standard for society under the new covenant. But beyond that, as it pertained to new covenant, the new covenant in Christ, they'd have been in the dark, winging it on their own without this miraculous, for 40 years, without this miraculous infusion of wisdom and knowledge. Consequently, the need for miraculous insight as found in the gifts of wisdom and knowledge during that transitional time between the finality of the old covenant in 70 AD and the completion of the New Testament, that providentially occurred at about the same time, just before the destruction of Jerusalem and the Old Covenant Temple in 70 AD. Providentially, they work together here. And we'll see that more as we get more into this. Now, back to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul also mentions the miraculous gift of faith, so much so that one could remove mountains. And in this instance, in verse 2, in verse 1, we've got one gift. Here in verse 2, in this instance, he combines all four gifts together: the miraculous gifts of prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, and faith. And declares that even if you were to possess all four of them at the same time, without love, you'd still be nothing. Nothing to God, and nothing to the body of Christ. For what good can any of those gifts do for the body of Christ and the body's head, if at the same time you're the cause of the body being split and splintered? Nothing. Those gifts do no good whatsoever. And just in case you still don't get the message here, look at verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or love or agape, it profits me nothing. Nothing. Self-effacement and deprivation profits nothing if not motivated by love. And what kind of love? Storge? Brother-to-brother love, sister-to-sister, that's a different kind of love. Phileo is the brother-to-brother love. Eros, no, none of those. Agape love, as described in the next four verses. Verses 4 and continuing, where it says, Charity or love, agape, suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, and it's not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Same thing. Elaborated on there just a little more. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things. Stopping there just momentarily. That is believing the best, believing all things, it says. Love believes all things. What do you mean it believes all things? It believes the best. It believes the best of our brethren versus presuming the worst. Proverbs 13:10, New American Standard Bible says this, through presumption comes nothing but strife. One of those rules. It's like pride goeth before the fall. I couldn't begin to tell you how flat my nose has come at times, simply because that's a law of God that generally almost always occurs, and pride cometh before the fall. And God's admonition, therefore, to be humble. Same with Proverbs 13:10. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I have seen that fulfilled in my own life and the life of nearly everyone around me. Christians and non-Christians and Christians alike. The majority of the issues that we have with each other, I'm telling you, are consequences of presuming the worst rather than believing the best of our brethren. All right, continuing on, back to verse 7. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love, agape, charity, never faileth. So how are you doing? Do you find yourself falling a bit short here? Well, join the club. In fact, you're already in the club. Of course you and I find ourselves falling short. You fall short just like I fall short, because the only one who can and fulfilled this eminent love perfectly is, of course, our beloved Savior. Nevertheless, it's incumbent upon us to follow in His footsteps. Isn't that what we're called to do? To be holy as He is holy, and to love as He loved, to persistently work at perfecting what He perfectly accomplished on our behalf. Because it's this agape love that's the perfect bond of unity in our homes, in our local ecclesias, and beyond as well. That's a witness to the rest of the world that we're His. That tells the world that we're something different than the rest of the world. All right, that's love. That's agape. Christ leading the example, leading us to the cross, to crucify ourselves, not only to crucify ourselves to live for Him, for the head, but to crucify ourselves to live for each other as well. In agape love, as well as some of these other loves. All right, moving on. Now, what's found in the next section here in 1 Corinthians 13, or more to the point, what I'm going to say regarding the next section is invariably, I guarantee you, going to upset some people out there. Because I'm going to be treading on a very sacred doctrine to some people. But once again, be so very careful, and as I must myself be, not to sacrifice sacred truth, the only thing that's sacred, sacred truth on the altar of our own or others' alleged sacred doctrine. Oh, we think, and especially if we think our doctrine is truth. I mean, it's very easy to do. If you think your doctrine is truth, it's easy to sacrifice what is actually truth on that altar of alleged truth, which is sacred to you, because you think it's truth. So it's understandable, but we got to be careful here. all things must be judged by the truth of God's Word. And I caution you, be so very careful that you don't, if what I share with you is truth, that you do not sacrifice this truth, this sacred truth, on the altar of some sacred doctrine, or in this instance, particularly on the altar of emotions or alleged or even real experiences, because both, I'm telling you, run very strong with what we're going to discuss next here from 1 Corinthians 13. All right, look at verses 8 through 10, if you will, please. Charity or love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Look at verse 8 again. It says, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, they shall vanish away. Note that which never fails. That which never fails, agape love, is juxtaposed here with that which does fail, beginning with prophecies. Are we then to understand that Yahweh cannot be trusted regarding the prophecies he inspires a prophet to pronounce? Of course not. This is not referring to individual prophecy given by Yahweh, but the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12, and the gift of tongues or languages, and the gift of miraculous knowledge. These three, I should say, of the miraculous gifts that, like earlier in the chapter, is representative of all nine gifts. I believe previously it dealt with only five of the nine, but still we recognize that it was representative still of all nine gifts, and the same with the three that are listed here. Nonetheless, these three gifts are significant in themselves in this section, in what they represent, which, Lord willing, we'll get to here shortly. But first, I want you to note that we're informed that these three and the other miraculous gifts, therefore, would cease. They would come to an end, Paul writes. The only question being, then, when were or are they to cease? And Paul provides us the answer to that question as well. Look at verse 10 again. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The cessation of the miraculous gifts, those three and the others listed in 1 Corinthians 12, occurs, Paul tells us, when the perfect comes. But what's the perfect? What's the perfect that Paul refers to? Perfect, it could refer to a number of things. God is perfect. Christ is perfect. His work is perfect. His will, His word is perfect. His law is perfect. Excuse me. And I'll take your blessings on that. So, are we left to guess or speculate on our own as to what perfect Paul is referring to? Because again, it could be, there's a number of things that are perfect that we know are perfect from God's Word. Are we left to just guess at this? Perfect? We are. Unless the text itself provides us with what perfect Paul is referring to. So, does Paul provide us with some clues here in the text to determine what he means with the perfect, or in the Greek, the teleos? That which is perfect, he does, by the way, that which is perfect is juxtaposed with that which is in part. That is the gift of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Logical question is, why are these three gifts depicted as being in part or partial? Why is the miraculous gift of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge depicted as being in part or partial? And that question is answered in understanding what those three gifts represent. So, let me ask you, other than being bestowed by the Holy Spirit? I want you to think about this. You don't have to throw out answers here, but other than being bestowed by the Holy Spirit, what do prophecy, tongues, and knowledge have in common? Well, they are all manifestations of God's will. Prophecy, as it concerns the future, knowledge, as it concerns the present, and tongues, as it concerns relating God's will to those of different languages than your own. These three gifts can also be depicted, therefore, as God's Word, in verbal form rather than written form. Paul describes these three forms of God's Word as in part or partial. When you think about it, that's exactly those who had these gifts didn't have it all. They weren't bestowed with all wisdom. They weren't bestowed with all miraculous knowledge. They weren't bestowed with all prophecies from that time forth and forward. They had parts. It was part and parcel of it. So Paul describes these three forms of God's Word as in part or partial, as compared to what? As compared to the perfect. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Now, do you recall how Phillips' translation has it instead of perfect? Here's from Phillips again, verses 8 through 10. He says, "For if there are prophecies, they will be fulfilled and done with. If there are tongues, the need for them will disappear. If there is knowledge, it will be swallowed up in truth. For our knowledge is always incomplete, and our prophecy is always incomplete. And when the complete comes, that is the end of the incomplete," or partial, as found in the King James. Makes more sense, doesn't it, to render it complete as juxtaposed with the incomplete or partial here. The Greek word teleos, here translated as perfect in the King James Version, is correctly translated as either perfect or complete. So, why not complete? Since once again, here in 1 Corinthians, why not complete? Since once again, it's contrasted with that which is incomplete. Now, what was it again that those three gifts, representing the all nine, but those three gifts in particular, what was it that they had in common? They are all expressions of God's Word, God's will, or His Word, in verbal form. Consequently, in contrasting that which is complete, now that we know what it is, with that which is complete, could it be that Paul is informing us, not leaving us in the dark, not leaving us to guess or to speculate about what the perfect is and when this is all going to happen, but consequently, could it be that Paul is informing us that these manifestations of God's Word, which were incomplete, no one at that time had perfect or complete knowledge of Yahweh's will as it pertained to the new covenant? Consequently, could it be that Paul is informing us that these manifestations of God's Word, which were incomplete, were to last only until the complete came? Until the written word, was completed. Transition, 40-year period from Old Covenant to the finality of the New Covenant. Something's going on here that's pretty special. If that's not what's being described here, if not, then we're left to guess at what perfect Paul's referring to. And this is where, just the suggestion alone of this, this is where you need to be very careful that you don't let your emotions, because this is emotion-packed, and experience-packed, get the best of you, and thereby dictate your theology. Lord willing, we'll find the answer to that question in the next message. Could it be that Paul is informing us that these manifestations of God's Word, which were incomplete, were to last only until the complete came, that is, until the written Word was completed. Lord willing, we'll find the answer to that question in the next message, in which we will look at corroborating scriptural evidence that proves this is exactly what Paul is informing us regarding the duration of the miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The incomplete or partial would end with that which was complete. Stay tuned. Stay tuned. More to come. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, first of all, for your unbelievable love, Father, incomparable to us, Lord, from our own finite state, but still so much appreciated, that you were willing to agape us, that you were willing to pour out yourself to become poor, that we might become so incredibly rich in Christ. And we've only got the down payment. There's so much more to come, Father, when we come into your presence and experience in it is full. Praise be unto the God. We glorify you now. We also thankful, Father, for this enlightenment, Father, on the rest of 1 Corinthians 13 here, and help us to discern it correctly. I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds, Father, for whatever is your truth, not mine, but your truth as found in these passages, that we might better know your will and better serve you with it. We glorify you now. We praise you in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, and claim these things in his name and in the power of his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf by your love. Glory be unto thee. We thank you, Father. Amen.